For a message, I have a title, The Resurrection, Past, Present, and Future. And you can turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. We're going to take most of our resurrection points from the book of Matthew. All four Gospels record this event. The resurrection story is the greatest, most important account of all history to every Christian. It's the cornerstone. It's the anchor point. It's the key doctrine on which our whole faith, our whole relationship with God is founded on the resurrection. The resurrection chapter, which we often call the resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, tells us, "And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain." There's other verses in that chapter that say if Christ isn't risen from the dead, then we're still in our sins. And furthermore, also are all the saints that have gone on before, they're lost. If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. So we think of the resurrection, we think of it as a positive subject. It's glorious, it's inspiring, it's the opposite of death, it's new life, it's awakening. But the first point of the message I'd like to look at is the price of the resurrection as part of our thought of the resurrection in the past. The price of the resurrection, and we can't go into a lot of detail, but I'd like to just give an overview of the price of the resurrection. In order for Jesus, the Son of God, to rise from the dead in such a powerful, glorious event, there was other things that had to happen first. There was a price to pay. Jesus, the only Son of God, offered to leave the splendor of heaven. Hebrews 10 gives us that picture, and Jesus saying, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." Jesus offered to leave heaven. Jesus, who is God from eternity past, made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. He came and lived 33 years on the earth, and he didn't live like royalty. He didn't live like a king. He didn't even enjoy all the basic comforts. He told one of the scribes, "But the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head." John chapter 1 tells us Jesus came to his own and his own received him not. He was rejected by the very people he came to save. From the time of his birth all the way through his life, there was constantly conspiracy after conspiracy to take his life, starting with Herod and right till it ended with one of his own disciples betraying him with a kiss. We sometimes overlook the suffering that Jesus endured through rejection. We think of his physical suffering, but there's probably no one here that can't relate to the pain of rejection and the suffering that is when we face it. This rejection climaxed on the cross when Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" God never has, and God never will turn his face and forsake anybody. But I think Jesus, being human, had these feelings the same as we do sometimes. "God, where are you?" This rejection was a very real part of the price of the resurrection. He also endured intense suffering through a rigged trial, through an unjust condemnation to crucifixion. We have that verse in Isaiah 52 that says, "As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." Maybe you've seen someone or pictures of someone that was in an accident and they were beat up so bad you couldn't tell who they were. Isaiah says his visage was marred more than any man. In the next chapter, Isaiah uses words wounded, bruised, chastised, and there's others that he graphic picture of the suffering, the physical suffering of Christ. And he was crucified, the most brutal and painful way to die. He was put to death with criminals as a criminal, and he had done no wrong. What's different about Jesus than any human that ever suffered? He knew all of this before he started. He knew all of this before he ever left the safety and comforts of heaven. And he volunteered and he came to do the will of the Father. But Jesus wasn't a victim. Jesus wasn't a victim of the soldiers. He wasn't a victim of the chief priests. He wasn't a victim of the mob. He wasn't a victim of the nails. He was a willing sacrifice for my sins. Jesus paid it all, but what a price. I'd like to move now to the power of the resurrection. I'd like to read a number of these verses from Matthew about the resurrection, starting in Matthew 27, verse 57. Verse 57, when the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulcher. Now the next day that followed, the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that this deceiver said, while he was yet alive, After 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, He is risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, Ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. The sure tomb. The sealed tomb, verse 66. They sealed it. Make it as sure as you can. And the Bible doesn't real clearly tell us how this sealing was done. We know there was a great stone, and then it was sealed the next day. And there's seemed like those who've studied history would picture one of two ways that this was sealed. One would have been that they took ropes and crisscrossed them maybe across the tomb and sealed the ropes in wax with Pilate or Herod's insignia in it, so that any way that it would have been tampered with was very obvious. Or possibly they sealed it around with clay or cement-like. But either way, it's very likely that Pilate's seal was on that, so that all would know that Pilate, under his orders, had this sealed. It's also very likely that before they did this, they inspected it and made sure that Jesus' body was still there. They were afraid that his disciples would come and steal it away and claim his prediction was true when it wasn't. We also have a guarded tomb. They wanted a guard. They wanted a watch. And it doesn't tell us how many, but Pilate granted the chief priests and Pharisees their request, and he said, go ahead, make it as sure as you can. This was a very unique, and I don't know if it ever happened before or not, but that the rulers of the Jews and the Romans worked together. They weren't friends. They didn't appreciate each other. But here they worked together because they had a common enemy, Jesus. So these soldiers guarded the tomb. And if we go over to chapter 28, verse 11, we'll read a few verses here. After the resurrection, chapter 28, verse 11, "Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came unto the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews unto this day." They were willing to go to the extreme to provide a basis for never letting Jesus rise from the dead. They paid the soldiers, and these soldiers, my understanding is that rather than being paid, Roman law would have required their lives. But the chief priests, I don't know what this cost them. I don't know if they had to pay the governor off too or what, but they pulled all the stops. The last thing they wanted was that Jesus could have been risen from the dead. Now let's move from the tomb, the sure tomb, the guarded tomb, and let's look at the empty tomb. And let's read chapter 28, verse 1 to 10. "In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring the disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me." I'd like to just pick out a few things that stood out to me as I thought of the power of the resurrection. The first one, a show of power, a great earthquake. I've never been anywhere close to an earthquake. But I don't think any of us here would have a different response than what these people had. Fear. An earthquake would scare me. And this one was a great earthquake. But I'm blessed by the angel's message to the women, fear not. Fear not. But they didn't say that to the soldiers, did they? And the soldiers were so afraid they became as dead men. This earthquake announced a change of everything. Death was conquered. The earthquake announced an empty tomb. I came across a story. It's told that back in the 50s in China, there was a great earthquake. This earthquake shook loose a huge rock. And as they explored behind the rock, there was a large 1,000-plus-year-old treasure of artifacts. This earthquake broke open to where they could have insight into what happened in the past. But it also, it revealed what was hidden for years and years. And in this earthquake, there's some similarities. There was a great earthquake. And it opened the treasure for each of us that we can see it. It announced a change, an empty tomb. We also have angels mentioned here. In Matthew, only one angel is mentioned. In John, there are two angels mentioned. And I suppose it could be argued, it seems to me from reading the scriptures, that there were three angels total. The angel in Matthew here was sitting on the stone. John says, when Mary stooped down and looked into the sepulcher and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. We don't often think of the angels as much in this account. We think of them off as a very important part of the birth of Christ, and angels came and announced that. But here they are at the resurrection of Jesus, and they have a message. And we're going to look at that in the next section of the message, a little closer, the message of the angel here. The angels were here. Tells us the angel came and rolled back the stone and sat on it and proclaimed the great event to those who came looking for Jesus. Verse 6, we have the empty tomb. He is not here. I don't think Jesus needed the angel to roll away the stone. Jesus didn't need the angel to unwrap him out of the grave clothes like Lazarus did, needed help. Jesus is triumphant over death in the grave. No thick stone walls, no Roman guards, not even death itself could contain the Son of Man and the power of the resurrection. It doesn't tell us when Jesus came out of the grave, does it? But he is not here, was the message of the angel. Furthermore, when the angel said, he is not here, for he is risen as he said. The fact that Jesus foretold his own resurrection adds a dimension to the power and the magnitude of the event. He had told the disciples, and you can tell me afterward if you can think of I did a little looking. I couldn't find any place where Jesus told his enemies clearly that he was going to rise from the dead in 3 days. He told them in a kind of a veiled way that he was going to, that about the temple and could be rebuilt in 3 days. But the Pharisees had a clear understanding. They understood what he said, that he was going to rise in 3 days. We saw that back with what they told Pilate. This deceiver said he's going to rise in 3 days. Many, many things were prophesied about Jesus years before and had been fulfilled. But this important event, he predicted himself. He explained to his disciples himself, and it was fulfilled. He is risen, as he said. Another note of the power of the resurrection, Jesus' enemies, out of fear, made this tomb as sure as they could. And they set it up so that there was no possible way that he could be taken, that there could be no tampering. And in doing that, the very enemies of Jesus provided very clear evidence to all believers that he was risen as he said. Only God could turn that, the enemy's work, into proof for our faith. So we look at the resurrection past. Believing in the resurrection is faith in a historic event, but it is so much more. Believing that Jesus died and rose again produces action. It changes every believer's life. To believe in the resurrection changes everything for a person. I read an article that Brother Joe Weaver wrote 5 years ago, and I'd like to just read a couple of sentences from that article. The highest satisfaction in the human experience is accomplished by four words: I believe in God. This belief includes the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. It includes the personal, spiritual resurrection to a life of obedience to Jesus, and includes the future hope of a personal bodily resurrection and the general resurrection of the righteous. You see, just like I said earlier, the resurrection is so much more than a historic event. To believe in the resurrection needs to issue into a life of obedience. And the third part of our message I've titled, The Present Proof of the Resurrection. And this isn't an apologetics thing to prove all the facts that Jesus rose again, but this is present proof in each individual's life, proof of the resurrection power. Let's look at the angel's message. Chapter 28, verse 6. The angel said, "Come, see the place where the Lord lay." This was an invitation to the women. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. But like the two Marys and those who love Jesus, believers will often come and see. Believers will come and accept this invitation to come and see. Like we talked in Sunday school, through the eye of faith. But it also, there's present proof. Believers, every first day of the week, will remember the resurrection and will come together to see the place where the Lord lay, to celebrate the resurrection on the first day of the week. It's present proof. Verse 7, the angel had more to the message, come and see, but then go quickly and tell. Coming and seeing is good. Coming and seeing is important. But all believers who believe in the resurrection will have action from that belief. That action is to go and tell. It's a product of believing in the resurrection. I don't know how long later it was, but Jesus tells us in the end of chapter 28, when the disciples met Jesus, it seemed they made an appointment to meet in the mountain of Galilee. And Jesus gave his disciples some of these same words. Let's read Matthew 28, starting at verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Believing in God, in the God of the resurrection and the power of the resurrection, gives a total different perspective to this, the scope of this command to go and teach in all nations. We don't often, or I don't anyway, read these verses and think of them in the real setting that the disciples were in. Jesus had just rose from the dead. Do you think it meant more to them those right that day when he said, Lo, I am with you alway? Do you think they had a better understanding of the power that he was promising to them because of what had just happened? Going, teaching, baptizing in this power is given an entirely different perspective than if we if we try to imagine and try to undertake this on our own power, going and teaching and baptizing needs to be done in the power of the resurrection. And everywhere where there are disciples of Jesus today, going and telling and teaching and baptizing, that's present proof of the resurrection power in their lives. Present proof of the resurrection in our lives, Romans 6. Romans 6 and verse 4 tells us, therefore we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. This verse tells us, this whole chapter explains more on this, that just the same as Jesus died, so we are dead to sin. And sin has no more dominion over us. The same resurrection power is promised and is offered to believers to live above sin, to rise to newness of life. It's a spiritual resurrection. It's a spiritual resurrection to a life of obedience. Verse 9, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, just the same for you, he says, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Resurrection power in the life of the believer. Dead to sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ. We can claim that same resurrection power. Verse 7 uses the word freed from sin and alive unto obedience, alive unto God. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15. Someone put this verse on their status a few days ago, and I turned to this verse numerous times over the last days and thought I might maybe preach the whole sermon on from this verse, but I didn't. 2 Corinthians 5:15, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Live unto him. It's natural for every one of us to live for ourselves. We were born that way. We take care of me. We look out for ourselves. But present proof of resurrection power is when we choose, and through the resurrection power, we live for him that died for us. Live unto him. Colossians 3. We have the familiar verses. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Being risen to new life in Christ changes what we love, changes what has our affection, changes what drives us. That's resurrection power. That's present experience of resurrection power. It changes what we love. I'd like to look a bit now at the resurrection future. And I call it the promise of the resurrection. The promise of the resurrection is simply this. Jesus is the first to be raised from the dead, but not the last. He's the first fruits. But we know that he wasn't the first to be raised from dead, was he? How can we make that statement that he is the first fruits of them that slept and he's the first to be raised from the dead? There was the Shunammite woman's son was raised from the dead. Jesus himself raised at least three people to life, I believe, while he was here. And there may be others. But of all those who were raised from the dead, Jesus is the only one who was raised to life eternal. He is the only one that is still alive. And I'd like to read a few verses from Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1, when John met Jesus, verse 17, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." Jesus is the first to be raised to life eternal. But the promise is for everyone. The promise of the resurrection. We have in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I'd like to read about the promise of the resurrection to the believer. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." The promise of the resurrection future. We believe in a bodily resurrection. The Bible makes it very clear. But we also, the Bible also makes it very clear that our bodies will be changed into a glorious body like unto Christ. So we look at the promise of the resurrection, there's also another side to it. And Jesus, in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, Jesus said, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Like we said at the start, some of these events are fearful. The same event that we sang, "Hallelujah, Jesus is coming for his own," can be a very fearful thing to think of if we are they that have done evil, waiting for the resurrection of damnation. The message of Easter, the message of resurrection, is very sobering as we think of the staggering price Jesus paid for the sins of the whole world. The message of the resurrection is joy, new life, glory, and power with Jesus victorious over death. The message of the resurrection is life-changing. As we die to self and we die to sin and we experience the reality of the risen life, the message of the resurrection is sobering because it points to the future resurrection. It points to the time when all will face the judge of all the earth. Some to the resurrection of life and some to the resurrection of damnation. And so I repeat what I've said several times. Believing the resurrection must result in living a life preparing for the resurrection future. Let's kneel for prayer.